We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. The text for the sermon, which we will not reread, is Hosea 2, verse 2 through 17. 2 through 17. Just one brief note before we read chapter 2, and that is that verse 1 is a verse that really belongs with chapter 1. So it won't make much sense beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 belongs with the previous chapter. Hosea 2, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and will make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt no more call me Baali. And I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. There ends our reading of the inspired word of God. Let us ask for God's blessing on the word. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy word is deep. Thy word is weighty. Give to us hearts which shall be able to receive such a weighty word, and may it be impressed upon us in heart and in mind, and may thy Spirit accompany it so that it may be for the edification of our souls, the working of true faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most recent sermon in a series on the book of Hosea. There were three sermons on the first chapter. This is the first on the second chapter. So I want to recap some of the context here. The context of Hosea is introduced in Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The early end of Hosea's ministry in Judah was Uzziah, and at the same time, Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second. This is almost near the very end. This is the very end of Israel's history, the northern kingdoms. Uzziah and Jeroboam the second are way at the beginning and way at the end. There is Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah was king of Judah when the Assyrians came and seized Samaria and finally took it away. Hosea likely died just before that siege, but during Hezekiah's reign. Now, in Israel, during the days of Hezekiah and some of the earlier kings of Judah, there are all kinds of kings, I think five or six, if my memory serves me correctly, five or six kings that are unnamed here. That's because it was in the process of Israel's apostasy that they were no longer even recognizable as kings that had anything to do with God. And Hosea shows that his allegiance was with the house of David, even though he was a man of the north and a prophet to the north. Hosea received the word of the Lord, and part of his ministry was that he was commanded to marry a wife of whoredoms, to marry a woman who was a prostitute, a harlot. Now, interpreting that command as God's command, we understand that Gomer, the prostitute that he did marry, was likely repentant at the time of her marriage to Hosea, and yet in the course of her marriage, it became very readily apparent to Hosea and to all of Israel that she still had that nature within her, and she returned to her whoring ways. That's evident from the three children that Gomer brought forth. The first was named Jezreel, which is, in the context, is a name which speaks to judgment, a scattering in judgment. Jezreel, that was the son of Hosea and Gomer. The second child was a daughter whose name was Lo-Ruhamah, and the text indicates that this was not Hosea's daughter, but that Gomer brought this forth in her whoredoms. Lo-Ruhamah means no. Lo means no. No mercy. The third child is named Lo-Ami, son. Again, the name speaks to the fact that it's not Hosea's son. And there's another indication in Lo-Ruhamah and in Lo-Ami, Gomer conceived and bare a son. And in Jezreel's case, it says, bore him a son. But in Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami's case, she just bore a son. It wasn't his son. Lo-Ami means not or no people. Not my people. The judgment upon the wife of whoredoms was that they would not be known any longer as God's children. The wife of whoredoms is the nation of Israel. The children of whoredoms are the children, the succeeding generations of this idolatrous people, Israel. Israel would be cut off in her generations. But the Lord still at this time had a care for His bride, Israel, even though in due time they would no longer know such special status, but wild branches would be grafted in as the natural branches are cut off, to use the language of Romans chapter 11. The Gentiles would be brought in, and God's covenant would be maintained, and God would be faithful to His promise to His people. And His people is not to be counted externally as Israel, but His people is to be counted according to election. And that's why Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2 quote Hosea, and the fact, especially, it's a verse that's repeated twice. In Hosea 1, verse 10, at the end of that verse, Hosea says, "In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Where it was said to you, Lo Ami, you shall say to your brethren, Ami." There shall be a new reconciliation. And so also at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, "I will say unto them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." This is a prophecy of God bringing the Gentiles, formerly strangers, into the covenant of grace, united under the one head, Jesus Christ. There's the background for Hosea and how we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 sets forth the illustration of Hosea, a faithful husband, Gomer, an unfaithful wife, and three children of whoredoms with prophetic names. Now in chapter 2, that picture is applied to the nation of Israel. It's applied to the church. So we consider grievous chastisement of an adulterous wife. Grievous chastisement of an adulterous wife. First, shameful conduct. Second, grievous chastisement. And third, loving commitment. The nation of Israel was playing the harlot. They were playing the harlot. That's the words of the text. In verse 5, "For their mother hath played the harlot." This is the shameful conduct of spiritual adultery. She even expresses this as her intent in verse 5. "For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Her lovers, remember, we are applying the picture to Israel. Her lovers are the idol gods of the surrounding nations, Baal and Ashtaroth. These are the gods and the worldly pleasures that enticed her and gratified her fleshly lusts. The background image is very graphic because Israel needed to be awakened from their waywardness. If Israel had examined themselves and had simply been told them, you are sinning against God, they might have acknowledged it. But to say they were playing the harlot showed the nature of their sins. And they would say, still, what we're doing is not so bad. Because that's the way sin develops through many generations. And at the point of Hosea's ministry, we are not at the introduction of sin into a church. But we are many, many generations beyond the introduction without any true reform. That's where we are in their descent into apostasy. It all began very innocently, way back in the days of Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And he made Israel to sin by making golden calves and setting them up in Dan and Bethel and calling the people to worship Jehovah there, even through the golden calves. And the people would have said, yes, this seems like a nice compromise. We'll worship Jehovah, but through the golden calves. Adultery? By no means. We're still worshiping our God. Soon it developed, and still it was no big deal. They'd look about themselves, and they saw prosperous nations around them. And the prosperous nations had curious habits, and they had other gods. They'd set up an image of Baal in the middle of their field, and they'd see that the field was fruitful. Or they'd set up an image of Baal in their own house, and they saw that they brought forth many children, which was taken as a blessing. And they thought, Baal is making their life enjoyable, making their life good, and we will follow after them. We will erect images of Baal. And it developed and developed more and more until Jezebel came to the throne with wicked husband Ahab, and it became the sanctioned religion of the nation. You must worship Baal. And those who worshiped Jehovah were persecuted and killed. Their idolatrous inclinations were burning hot in these days. They were looking everywhere but to God. And that's really where the image of adultery comes in, and the idea of playing the harlot and how shameful it is. Israel was espoused to her husband Jehovah, and yet she never came to her God for help. She never approached him in love. She was looking everywhere but her husband for what she desired and for what she needed. Now, to put this in our context, it's not a temptation to erecting images for us, although applications can be drawn from that. Perhaps it's not even the fact that we have particular earthly things and desires that we idolize, although I do think, and I think you would agree, that is in our hearts. But here, what they did was forget God. Bring it to the heart of the matter. And that's later on what God speaks in verse 13. She went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Now, we must consider that we are identified here. Thanks be to God that we have not continued generation after generation in idolatrous pursuits. But let us not go down that road. And here might be one way to identify the concern and guard ourselves, and that is that we might be tempted to forget the Lord, and what that would look like is that we lead very unspiritual lives. Unspiritual lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. Unspiritual. Where do we turn first when we look for something good, for something exciting? Are we like the one who plays the harlot and we look to our smartphone and we go on our computer and we look up the latest articles that might excite us, or we enter the latest gossip channels, or we call up our friend and try to find something new and worldly and exciting to do? Or do we have a spiritual zeal to fellowship with God, to dwell in His house, to commune with Him, hearing His word and speaking to Him in prayer? We are tempted to forget God. And in doing so, we play the harlot. The charge is brought out in verse 2. The charge against her shameful conduct. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Some take these words to mean that God is divorcing his wife. Some take it that way. God is divorcing his wife. She's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Even those commentators who are acquainted with the custom of divorce in this time period take that verse and interpret it and report to the reader that is forced. It's forced to say that this is some kind of bill of divorcement that God is giving to Israel. But let me point out that even if one interprets this to be God divorcing his people, how it proceeds in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 would affirm our distinctive Protestant Reformed position that divorce does not break the marriage bond. Because in the rest of chapter 2, there is reconciliation. And in chapter 3, the Lord says to Hosea, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Love her. Go to her and love her." And so, even if this is divorce, which I do not believe it is, those who might interpret it that way would have to reckon with that it does not break the marriage bond, which only death does. What the text does mean is that there is an identification of the sin, and the charge of sin is made. That's what the word plead means. It's not begging. It's not any merely emotional appeal, although it may include that. It is the fact that this is her sin. Lay this charge at her feet. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And what that means is that on account of her conduct, the way that she is living in such a shameful way, the reality of the relationship is invisible. And there's nothing to it. And think about it this way. Go to the surrounding nations of Israel and ask them, when you look and behold Israel, these 10 tribes together, do you see any evidence that she, this nation, is the bride of Jehovah? And they would say, we've heard about their laws, the laws of their God. We know what their God requires of them. We know what God, their God, has done for that nation. But when we look at how that nation is living, we see no evidence that they are at all interested in living with their God. They would say, that nation is not espoused to that God. Because when we see this nation living, they are looking everywhere and going to every lover's house except for their own God's house. She is not my wife. I am not her husband. There is no evidence against that charge. And all kinds of evidence for it. So Jehovah, through Hosea, goes and says, plead with your mother. And he's speaking to the children. Plead with your mother. Plead. Contend with her. Strive with her. Because this is her sin. She has violated this relationship grossly, forsaken me, forgotten me, and played the harlot with all of her lovers. The point of this command is that those who see that this covenant is so violated, those who see that this relationship is in disrepair, must bring the charge where it belongs. And there's really two points here. The first is, plead with your mother, not me. Israel was being brought into affliction. They were suffering. They were dwindling. They'd been attacked and they were going to be attacked again. And they would say, this is God's fault. This is God's fault that we're suffering. And Jehovah, through Hosea, says, plead with your mother. This is not due to my unfaithfulness. This is due to her unfaithfulness. Bring the charge to her feet. Call her to repentance. And the second is, bring the charge. Bring the charge where it belongs. He's addressing the children and he's speaking about the mother. And now from a certain point of view, this is the same people. The mother is Israel, and then there are the children of Israel. We couldn't go in and distinguish, well, this is the mother, this is the child. No, they're one entity from two different perspectives. So he's speaking to the nation that has a complaint. He's speaking in particular to the elect remnant that did yet exist in Israel, and saying, bring the charge. And the charge was to be brought to the mother. And the mother especially emphasizes corporate Israel and those who are in positions of leadership. Bring the charge to your mother. She is leading you in ways of whoredom. Do not go anywhere else with this charge. Do not sit and bemoan the circumstances you are brought into without addressing it with those who are at fault. Bring the charge. So that first of all begins with self-examination. Am I a part of these sins of idolatry? Am I leading an unspiritual life and bringing others with me? And the other part of the call is to seek reformation. To seek reformation by pleading, so that there might be the positive response and fruit of turning from sin and unto God. The opening verses are this second identification and a further explanation of Israel's sin. Israel's sin had already been identified in chapter 1, but that was to Hosea. Now in these verses, verses 1 through 5, now the nation of Israel knows their sin and knows where the fault lies. And she's warned. Plead with your mother, which includes calling her to repent. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of my sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. They knew the sin. They knew where the fault was. And they knew that the Lord would not ignore this sin, being a holy God. Now, understanding the shameful conduct, we can come to see how Jehovah dealt with his adulterous wife, who played the harlot. There are three stages of chastisement. Each chastisement is a judgment motivated by love for the spouse who lives in adultery. Each of these three judgments is introduced by the word therefore. See it first in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. The next is found in verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof. And the last one is found in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. It's important before we go into these three stages that we view this, as we stated at the beginning, as speaking to Israel and dealing directly with the relationship between Jehovah and his bride Israel. The temptation that some can stumble into is to read this as pertaining to Hosea and Gomer. And that's a dangerous way to read this passage, because this, how Jehovah deals with his bride, is not how an earthly husband is to deal with his wife. Not even if she plays the harlot. And we'll see that. We'll see that the way Jehovah deals with his adulterous bride is something that only a holy God can do, and only a holy God can do in love. The first stage of divine chastisement is that Jehovah frustrates her with a wall of affliction. He frustrates her with a wall of affliction. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall. that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And the intent of this judgment is that in her lustful pursuit of her lovers, she will be frustrated and lost and lonely. Israel was not a passive whore, to put it bluntly. She did not wait for her lovers to come to her. She was running about the town. She was seeking anywhere she could, in the darkest areas of all the cities, a new lover every single night. She knew where she could find them, and she went out and sought them. She knew that she could run to Egypt and find a great and mighty nation with many chariots and a great host that might come to their aid for a price. She knew that she could appease the Assyrians for a little while and give them what they wanted, and they would stay away for a while. She thought that she could put up an image of Baal in her field and gain some fruitfulness for the season. She thought that going to Ashtaroth would make her a little bit more fertile so that she would bring forth more children and her life would be better and better and better. And indeed, for many years it was. She had all kinds of corn and all kinds of wine and all kinds of oil. Life was good. For many, many generations, this was how Israel behaved herself. And now Jehovah could no longer tolerate it. The time of reckoning had come. The wife who had always found what she was looking for in the judgment of God would find it no more. She'd be frustrated. She'd go to Egypt, wouldn't find help. She'd go to Assyria, and she'd find that Assyria was more angry than before. She'd put up Baal and go to Ashtaroth and look to the golden calves, and she wouldn't find any blessing coming from those places. There was a wall of thorns in her path. Now she would look for lovers and not overtake them. She was suffering as she went on the same old paths that she had well worn in all of her adultery. She was frustrated, lonely, lost. Times were difficult. And so she said, "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." Don't mistake that for true repentance. That's the sorrow of the world. She said she would return because the circumstances were better before, because life was hard now. She didn't like the consequences of her sin. She didn't reckon with the fact that her sin was sin against her husband. And what is interesting is that verse 8 sheds light on all those generations and years of whoredom. And when she thought that she was prospering, she had wine and corn to eat and drink. She had wool and flax to cover herself with fine clothing. But really, it was God who was giving her those things, even though she was unfaithful. Now bring back the imagery of Hosea and Gomer, and just imagine Hosea's at home with his three children, Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loami, and they're not fed for another night in a row because their mother is gone playing the harlot. And after taking care of his own children, he goes out and he goes and he brings goods. He brings wool and flax, and he brings corn and wine, and he's heard through the rumor mill where his wife is staying tonight. And he goes in the dark and he knocks on this door, and one of Gomer's lovers answers the door, and Hosea, the faithful husband, gives the goods to provide for his unfaithful bride. And the lover might be taken aback. "What are you doing here?" And he'd say, "This is for my wife." Verse 8 says, "She did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold." What that means is she would not acknowledge that it was always me. She always thought it was coming from her lovers, but that's not true. It was always me, and she would never acknowledge it. This leads to the second stage of divine chastisement. And that is that Jehovah will humble her by the removal of His good gifts. The shortcoming of her repentance in the first place was that she was following after circumstances. Sure, the goods were, she was frustrated as she chased them. Now she thinks she can go back to God and again be blessed. But that she didn't return to God with a true faith, in truly delighting in her husband, truly loving God. She wanted the things. And so what does God do? He continues to chastise her, and he takes away his gifts. He removes the corn and the time thereof, and the wine and the season thereof, and he recovers the wool and the flax given to cover her nakedness. He says, "And now I will discover her lewdness, and in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her, and I will cause her mirth to cease, and I will destroy her fig trees." All those things that she said, this is my reward, this is my wages for my harlotry. He takes it all away. And he visits her, he judges her for the days of Balaam when she burned incense to them and decked herself with earrings and jewels and went after her lovers. He judges her, he humbles her, he exposes her. Her lewdness is her shame. The harlot has no shame in uncovering herself in front of all kinds of lovers. The only appropriate judgment is that she shall be uncovered, not in such a way that her flesh is gratified, but that her disgracefulness is exposed. She's stripped down in a way that humiliates her. And now all her former lovers in Egypt and Assyria and the nations surrounding them would look at her and say, "This woman is an embarrassment. This nation is a disgrace. Who does she think she is, going everywhere for help, going everywhere for pleasure, and forsaking her own God?" She's exposed and humbled. The third stage of divine chastisement is that Jehovah says, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness." Alluring her into the wilderness. This is the chastisement of exile. It's very interesting the way that Jehovah speaks of how Israel will be exiled. She will be allured. Whenever that word is used in the rest of the Old Testament, almost always it means to entice or to deceive. Entice by deceiving. Now, if Jehovah is alluring, cannot be deceitful. That's the work of the father of lies, the devil. What it means in this case is that he will patiently, gently persuade her. And really another idea that is in this word is that he will woo her. Like the young man trying to get the attention of the young woman, so that they can go out and get to know each other and perhaps get married someday. But he needs to woo her. He needs to find a way to get her attention. He needs to get her in such a way that there is time for communion and fellowship and for speaking to one another and drawing her to himself. And the way that Jehovah gently woos his bride into the wilderness is very peculiar. It's through the chastisement that has already taken place. He first stopped her with a hedge of thorns, a wall of affliction, so that her life becomes very difficult. Then he, when she comes seeking goods, then he takes away the goods, and he exposes her lewdness, and he judges her, visiting her that which she deserves on account of her adultery with Baal. And now she's at rock bottom, and she goes into the wilderness because she has nowhere else to turn. She has nowhere else to go. She's like the alcoholic and the drug addict who has gone the way of seeking his own pleasure for so many years. And then all of his friends forsake him and his family is destroyed. And he can't turn this way and he can't turn that way. And he has no more money even to gratify his desire for alcohol and drugs. And he ends up going and he's homeless and he has to go live and sleep on the side of the freeway, under the bridge. It's terrible. But in the case of Jehovah's bride, He allures her into the wilderness, brings her to rock bottom to speak comfortably to her. If they were left in luxury, if they were allowed to continue and have many goods, if they were allowed to be blessed again in God's house, they would continue to be fornicators and adulterers in their hearts, not truly delighting in Jehovah. To take away that delusion, God devastates her and leaves her barren in the wilderness, stripping her naked, making her as like a dry land, and slaying her with thirst. There and only there would God's people hear. And finally hear the word which her husband has been speaking to her. The full development of the chastisement is grievous, dreadful. Don't make the mistake of romanticizing chastisement. Those who are enduring chastisement would never make that mistake. When we talk theologically about chastisement, we understand what drives it. We understand it's love that drives it. But don't romanticize it. It's not enjoyable. It's not delightful or pleasurable. It's dreadful. It's painful. That's the simple truth of Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present time, present seemeth to be joyous. It doesn't seem that way. That's not the experience of the chastised son. But it's grievous. Israel, as she's being allured into the wilderness, as she's stopped with a hedge of thorns and laid low in judgment, she will not be uplifted by thoughts of Jehovah's love. She will not rejoice as she's brought to desolation. She will not be prayerfully considering Jehovah's goodwill toward her as she is brought into the wilderness. She won't be thinking about that as the chastisement continues. No question, He deals severely with His bride, and there's no question that it is a grievous experience. But at the same time, we do know that love is the goal and the driving force. Restoration and reconciliation are in view, not punishment. Israel is not being punished. Not those who have that refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. She's being chastened. They're being burdened so that they have nowhere else to turn but to her husband. We need to be warned against continuing in sin, and may this word of Jehovah, this threat of Jehovah, bring us to be very sober as we live before Him in marriage to Him. If we turn away from Him, if we forget Him, if we go after our other lovers, He will humble us. He will afflict us. He will bring us into the wilderness. We would expect that as those who know His love. We would expect that He would not forsake us. Neither would we expect for Him to tolerate our sins. He will humble us so that we turn to Him in true repentance. And so, although we may not romanticize chastisement, we may be thankful for it. We may be thankful for it when we have experienced it individually. When we were wandering and we know that God laid us low. But He did it so that we might be restored to a godly walk and in that way to true fellowship with Him. We may be thankful when He afflicts us as a church. He interrupts our worship, brings in some controversy. Conflict finds its ways into denomination, congregation, even families. It's affliction there. It's grievous. It's not enjoyable. But we can be thankful that as those who know His love, we know it will serve His perfect purpose. And we have great hope with regard to that purpose. It's spelled out in verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, and as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble. The name comes from Achan. Achan, who was the one who stole from the spoils of Jericho. So the valley of Achor is leading into Jericho from crossing the Jordan River. It was a gateway into the land of Canaan, but it became quickly associated with judgment because not only was Achan stoned with his family there for his sin, but the whole nation suffered on account of that sin. There was a corporate responsibility there as they suffered defeat from Ai to show it. The valley of Achor would be turned into a door of hope. It would be through this judgment of chastisement, that Israel would once again enter into the promised land. They'd be driven out into the wilderness. They'd come again into this valley. It would be very troublesome to come into that valley, but in the end it would serve their good. And they would be brought again, and they would be fruitful again, and they would be singing again as in the days when they came up out of Egypt, through that wilderness, and finally into the promised land. The valley of Achor would become a door of hope. This was the way of reconciliation. Reconciliation was never shut or cut off by this judgment, but it was always the purpose of this judgment, of chastisement. The people had corrupted true worship. They had forgotten their God. They had brought a blemish on God's name. And the people are encouraged to understand that though they had brought an offense upon God's name, and though that He would grievously afflict them for that offense, it was always so that they might put it off and return unto Him and be restored into a good marriage. There's hope for our marriage with God even when we're afflicted. And even that He afflicts us should encourage us. He's not allowing us to go on in sin. He's not allowing us to forget Him. And so the charge is taken away. Before it was, plead with your mother, she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. But now it shall be at that day, verse 16, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. That is, she will call me my husband. And she will not call me anymore Baali. That is, my master. She will not look at God in that way as a slavish, cruel master, but as a loving husband. And neither will she anymore corrupt the name of God by speaking the name of Balaam. They shall be no more remembered by their name. She would be restored to be His bride. And the rest of the chapter spells that out even more, as He betroths thee to me forever in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. The purpose all the way back to the beginning is that there might be a reconciliation of the bride to the husband. It's a reconciliation that is possible in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be punished for the sins of this adulterous bride, for our sins. And really, this brings out the theme of the whole prophecy of Hosea. Beloved congregation, because Because of all your unfaithfulness, you might bring upon yourself grievous affliction. But despite all of your unfaithfulness, your God is faithful, and He loves you, and He will not forsake you, and He will not leave you. And there will be peaceable fruit of this chastisement, and it will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it will be the blessed enjoyment of being reconciled to our faithful husband. The end and the goal of Jehovah's love is never simply that there might be a marriage maintained by name only. Is God your God? Who of us would deny that? Are we His people? Who of us would question that? But the end of His love is that there would be a rich, blessed fellowship, the enjoyment of all the riches which God has provided in Jesus Christ, so that we know His love and we return His love. The end of His love is that we are a people who loves Him. And in order that that goal of His love be realized, He will chastise. Let us humble ourselves under God's heavy hand. Let us love Him as the one who faithfully loves us at all times. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou art a God of abundant mercy, even as Thou art a holy God, and Thou dost not tolerate sin or unrighteousness. Help us to ponder the path of our feet. Give grace to us that we might be awakened from any spiritual adultery or slumber. And work in us mightily by Thy Spirit so that we return unto Thee, not because we seek some better circumstances, but because we know that Thou art a faithful husband to us. We thank Thee that Thou art faithful, and we pray that Thou wilt continue to spare all of our wanderings.